A new series. We're out of Kings. We're looking at Colossians, and will be for the next couple of months. Text today is Colossians 1, verses 1 to 8. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word truth, the gospel which has come to you. As indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to you, to us, your love in the Spirit. When we come to a new book, it's probably useful to spend a few minutes at least on introductory information about that book. The author of Colossians is the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles. He's assisted by Timothy, he says, but it's obvious that Paul is the primary author from his use of the first-person singular pronoun throughout the book. So Paul is writing it. In what way Timothy assists, we can't be certain. But he says it's by the will of God. And by this statement, Paul makes it clear that he's in the service of Almighty God, and he's not on a mission out to serve himself or to write on his own authority. He's writing for God. And Paul makes it abundantly clear in other letters that he sees his calling that he speaks of here as an apostle, as coming from God himself. But his calling as a Christian also came from God. So salvation comes to us by the will of God. So in his statement here, he's most likely kind of clumping all of these things together, his life, his coming to Christ, his being called to be the apostle to the Gentiles, all of these things he probably has in mind, and these are all according to the will of God, he says. The recipients of the book, he clearly says, are the faithful brothers at Colossae. Now, this was a city on the Lycus River in present-day Turkey. And 100 or so years before Paul, it had been a really thriving city. But by this time, it had deteriorated, kind of a two-bit market town. Wasn't much of anything anymore. And it was greatly overshadowed by Laodicea and Hierapolis. You know, the insignificance of the city, I think, is an argument that Paul did indeed write it. If you're going to write a forgery, would you write a letter to Pasadena? Or would you write it to Baltimore or Washington, D.C.? You know, you don't write to a two-bit market town if you're trying to make a big splash. So another argument that Paul wrote it. Now, though the city is no longer significant as far as the Roman world is concerned, it was significant to Paul because there was a church there established by an associate of his, Epaphras, and obviously there were those in the church who were good, solid adherents to the faith. He calls them the faithful brothers in Colossae. And he writes to them, and he writes in order to straighten out some things, and that's the occasion and the purpose of the letter, was to dispel certain false teachings that were floating around, plaguing the church there. Now, we don't know if this was one kind of collected, single movement that was in the church, or were there several different people espousing these different things that he will eventually address in the letter. That we can't be certain of. But it disturbed Epaphras enough to come to Paul and say, hey, what do we do about this? And therefore, Paul writes this letter as a corrective to certain things that were going on in the church there. Now, he uses a standard format of letter writing of the day. He had already identified himself and Timothy as the writers, and then he offers them a blessing: grace to you and peace from God our Father. It was typical of the way letters would start back in the day. So he wishes for them grace and peace. Grace from God is a prominent theme in Paul's writings. We find it 85 times in the writings of Paul, four of them right here in Colossians. A prominent word in the secular world as well. It comes from the Greek word charis, from which we get our English words Eucharist and charismatic, and probably some others that are related to that. But it expresses the idea of divine favor. And that's the sense of the word that is really refined and hammered home again and again by Paul throughout his writings. A favorable thought of God toward someone involves a blessing to that person. This idea of grace is not inactive. It involves God, thinking favorably, and that even gets beyond how we're able to think, probably. But it involves then his giving of favorable things to that person. To look with favor throughout Scripture is kind of a common biblical paraphrase for bestow a blessing. So it's unmerited favor and power that Paul desires for the Colossian church. Now notice it's no mere human favor he's wishing upon them. He says grace and peace from God our Father. It's a divine grace that he desires for them. But he also desires peace for them. And the two are not unrelated. Grace precedes peace, or the peace is entirely unfounded. Jeremiah spoke to apostate Israel during a time when the grace of God had been withdrawn. And he criticizes those who were proclaiming peace in these words. He says, "They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." Without grace, there cannot be that ultimate kind of peace. So, for these people, for the Colossians, there could not be peace for them other than being the recipients of God's grace as well. Now, peace and reconciliation are almost synonymous. Reconciliation creates a condition of peace. And it is as though through the reconciling work of Christ that peace is established between a human and God. Paul says elsewhere, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That war of rebellion is over. Peace is established, all immersed in the grace of God. Well, again, typical of the letter of that day, he offers... Paul sometimes actually records a prayer, or sometimes he tells them how he has been praying for them. It's more that. But he says, "We always thank God, our Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints." Now notice there's no word of congratulation to the Colossians themselves, but rather praise to God. They were not the cause of having been redeemed, but rather it was God who had redeemed them. He praises the God and Father of Christ Jesus. The Father inaugurated redemption. Christ completed the work of redemption in which the Colossians now participate. And the work of Christ had been applied to them by the Holy Spirit. So this gratitude is a response to God for his Trinitarian work in the lives of these Colossian people. Paul had heard about what was going on there. But up to this point, he hadn't been personally involved with them. But he's still grateful for them. Now, let's take a lesson there. You don't get any sense of competition between Paul and Epaphras. He doesn't back off from helping this church because it wasn't one of the ones that he planted. It wasn't one of his, so he's not going to be involved. No. Rather, he pours out his heart in care and affection toward them in this letter. So let's not be caught up in a similar trap in the things that we do for Christ, that if it's not our gig, then we're not going to be pray for it, we're not going to be involved in it, and that sort of thing. So often we are prone to competition, but in the things of Christ and the truth of God, we need to encourage the work wherever we see it. But let's take a second lesson. Notice the sense of regularity in prayer that comes through his statement. We always, he says, look at verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Now, faith, obviously, is one of the most crucial items in Christianity. Faith is not simply the act of believing in something. The object of faith makes all the difference. This faith must be in Christ. No other will do. What is faith in Christ? It's resting in and embracing the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Clearly, not having faith in Christ renders that person a non-Christian. So answering this question is of primary importance. And Paul here is rejoicing in the fact of the Colossians' faith. Faith that he heard about, faith that was in Christ, faith that was granted by the Father to them. And the Colossians' faith was a lively and functioning faith. It was functioning within the context of being in Christ, anchored in Him. And then there were evidences of that going out to others. Now, this faith rendered them, as we see here, saints. He calls them saints or holy ones. That's not a designation of some super Christian, but rather it simply means one who has trusted in Christ. Notice in Paul's statement, the saints he writes to, they're alive. They're alive and well, living in Colossae. These holy ones are those who have been set apart by their faith in Christ. They're merely believers, set apart from the world. Now, they're holy in another sense also, that by faith they've been declared righteous and their legal status before God of not guilty because of the work of Christ on their behalf. Their and your position by faith in Christ is that of holiness. Just as holy as Jesus himself, not by your works, but by the work of Christ applied to you and imputed to your account. So you too are a saint if your faith and trust are in Jesus. Now, there's a third use of that term holiness also, and it's something we aspire to, something we strive after. We're called to be growing in practical, day-by-day holiness so that our lives begin to reflect the character of God in all of our dealings, in our thoughts, our words, our deeds. Holiness is something we are to be pressing toward so that our position begins to be reflected in our practice on a daily basis. Now, he says that faith and love spring from the hope that is laid up for them in heaven. Now, these three work together. It's faith, hope, and love. They work together, and hope is absolutely crucial. I read about this boy. School system in a large city actually had people that would go into hospitals and things like that with kids that were that were laid up or whatever the problem was, they would go in and try and keep them abreast of their peers in their schoolwork. And one day, the teacher who was assigned to this particular boy, kind of a routine call, asking her to go in and try and get him caught up. So she took down his name and room number, and she went in and told him, today we're going to study nouns and adverbs. He said, I'd like to help you get caught up to where your fellow students are. Well, she went in to see him that afternoon, and no one had told her what had happened, that the boy had been very, very severely burned. He was in great pain, and she was rather upset just at the sight of him. Kind of stammered around, and she said, I've been sent to teach you about nouns and adverbs and that sort of thing. And the next day, when she came in, the nurse asked her, what did you do to that boy? And she felt she must have done something horrible. And she began to apologize. She said, no, you don't know what I mean. We've been worried about that little boy. And ever since yesterday, his whole attitude changed. He's been fighting back. He's responding to treatment. It's as though he decided to live. And 2 weeks later, the boy explained that he had completely given up hope. He was tired of the pain. But everything changed when he came to a simple realization. He expressed it this way: they wouldn't send a teacher to work on nouns and adverbs with a dying boy, would they? He got hope. He got hope because she came in to teach him nouns and adverbs. And hope made all the difference. He decided to live. So hope is crucial to accomplishing anything. We don't put forth effort without hope. And Paul's comments on hope here in our text, the hope that he has heard about through Epaphras. So it was apparent to these folks' pastor that they were folks that lived in hope. And the hope works together with faith and love. Well, how about you? What shape is your hope in today? Are you motivated by it, or are you debilitated by a lack thereof? Hope is crucial. Now, Paul makes a clear connection to faith and love. We go back to verse 3. He says, I always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Faith in Christ yields this hope, and hope then yields love for the brothers. Faith involves having a knowledge of Christ, who he is and what he did, and the giving of assent to the veracity of those things, and finally resting on him as your Savior and Redeemer. Hope outside of Christ can only be temporal at best. An unbeliever can have hope that the economy in 2018 is going to really spring ahead. Or you could have hope that the Orioles might finally get somebody that knows how to pitch. You could have hope that, great family vacation next summer, and hope that's going to be really good. Yeah, we have those kinds of hopes, but we all know that those kinds of hopes are temporal. They're kind of folly many times because they just don't bear out. It was late December of 1973. Our first child was 7 weeks old, and a day or two before Christmas, I was a house painter. I was working on this house with Charlie, the foreman, and the boss showed up at the house. And he talked with Charlie for a while, then he called me over into another room. And I thought, Christmas bonus. Oh, he laid me off. He laid me off 2 days before Christmas. My hope was for a Christmas bonus. What did I get? That's the nature of temporal hopes so often. We hope this is going to happen when, in fact, this thing happens. And what had happened, the year was 1973. That was the first gas crisis that we had. Over the winter, the painters spent a lot of time at the various tourist traps in Lancaster County painting inside, picnic tables, getting stuff ready for the spring. Well, everybody's afraid that tourism was going to crash and burn because of the gas. No job. So hope of a bonus was temporal and false. It bore no fruit for me. So we can't build our lives on those kinds of hopes. We need a hope that is more secure, that's more solid. On the other hand, we do have hope in Christ, and it's a genuine hope. It's not some sort of hope-so attitude, but rather a profound sense that in Christ all is well, and all will be well because God sovereignly rules and reigns. He does, as the spiritual says, hold the whole world in His hands. Further, He has dealt personally with my case. He's declared me acceptable. And since Christ brings a new hope, it becomes increasingly impossible for the believer to be satisfied with the transient hopes of this world. Kids, let me talk to you for a second. Who likes to take tests? Let me see your hands. You do? Good for you. All right, it's a few of you. I always hated tests. And what I hated the most was what was called a final exam at the end of the year, and you had to take a test on everything you learned. And it's like, oh, man, I hate this. And it was difficult to try and recall all of that stuff you learned. Well, what would it be like if there was a final exam at the end of your life? At the end of your life, you go and take this final exam, and it's tough because the only guy that passes is the guy that gets everything right. Absolute perfect score. No mistakes, no errors. What hope do you have for passing that test? Huh? Not much. Huh? What if Jesus said to you, I know, I'll take that test for you. Do you have hope now? Yes. Yeah, because He'd get every question right. So I'd let Jesus take my test any day, whether at the end of my life or not, because He's always going to get everything right. So that gives us hope, doesn't it? Not on the fact of us remembering everything we need to remember, but that Jesus stands for us. It gives us hope for the future, and it gives us hope today that Jesus will be with us and care for us and love us even in our difficulties today. Okay? Let's have hope. Well, notice that Paul says that this hope is stored up in heaven. And that's no isolated thought by Paul. Jesus teaches a similar thing in the Sermon on the Mount where he talks about our treasure, that we shouldn't store up treasure here on earth, but rather store it up in heaven. Because there, thieves don't break in and stuff doesn't rot and break and all of that. We can have hope that's stored in heaven. So we have a great hope stored in reserve for us. And in turn, that hope bears fruit for us now. Notice that he says in verse 6, over all the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. So as the gospel goes out in the world, it stirs up hope, which causes it to bear more fruit. And the hope is stored in heaven, but makes for a more fruitful life in the here and now. So all of these things are constantly working together. Hope is powerful. It yields a positive life view, even in a bad and undesirable circumstance. It leads to love. And since we can have confidence of sins forgiven and a place in God's family, it leads believers to love one another. We come to understand that we are loved intensely by God and have received abundant grace. That motivates us then to be gracious and loving toward others. And all of this is kind of codified for us in the Word of God. When Paul speaks of the Word of Truth there, he probably has in mind certainly what was revealed in the Old Testament, but what is now becoming revealed as the New Testament is coming together and as the apostles are writing. So it's probably both. But he says, you have already heard about it in the Word of Truth, the gospel that has come to you. The phrase gospel is in apposition, not opposition, apposition to the preceding phrase, the Word of Truth. So the gospel is the Word of Truth. It was the gospel that brought them hope. The Word of God is a message of faith, hope, and love. In it, the great redeeming God reveals His plan and purpose. It is our job to believe the Word and to apply it to our lives, to the everyday frustrations and fears that tend to rob us of hope. Apply it like Paul and Silas did in prison. Did they have hope? Certainly they did. They sat there and sang hymns while in prison. Apply it like the lifers do at Jessup. What hope do they have? Nothing in this world, but they have hope in Christ. Apply it like our fellow believers in undergoing persecution. You know, it's hope that springs from the Word of God, the gospel that's reserved in heaven where it cannot be assailed by any earthly or God-hating power. And we need to encourage one another with the hope of Christ. Parents, encourage your children in it. Impress on them the hope that comes from Christ. Fellow believers, we need to speak to one another about the hope that we have in Christ. And it's the hope that we have heard about in the Word of Truth. Make your home a place of hope, so much so that others observe it and are made to wonder, where does that hope come from? Rejoice with hope. Struggle with hope. Pray with hope. Grieve with hope. And thereby we can show Christ to a Christless world. The Lord Jesus Christ has showered you with grace and mercy, love and hope. He's purchased those for you by His own life and death and resurrection. We owe our very selves to Him. So let's live in the reality of the hope that He has earned for us. So meditate on Christ and His work. Exalt Him in your thinking. Rest entirely in His work for you. That's faith. And let that faith then build a confidence and a hope in you as you contemplate your union with Him and all that He has promised for you in the future. Then all of that working together should lead us to the kind of love that Paul speaks of here that was known of these Colossian believers around the whole area. So was Colossae a significant city? Nah, not in the Roman sense. But it was to Paul. And it was to God. A significant city because these people were touched with hope. They had faith. They had received grace. And they loved one another. That is significant. And may that be said of us as well. Let's come meet our Savior at His table.